Well, thank you very much for your invitation and for the opportunity and privilege of coming and sharing in your anniversary. Andrew's asked that I say a little bit about the church that I serve in Yate. Yate is about 10 miles north and slightly to the east of Bristol, just off the M4, just north of the M4. There are two towns, Yate and Chipping-Sodbury. They're a sort of a figure eight joined, but you know which one you live in. Chipping-Sodbury is a nice one. It's the sort of Cotswold village with a great high street and cottages, and then Yate is the sort of unsightly growth on the side of Chipping-Sodbury, which has now surpassed it in size and volume. And in God's providence, we're in a new building, as Andrew said. We're right in the middle of the eight. So we're on the road between the centre of Yate and the centre of Chipping-Sodbury, so serving both communities. And God provided us the building in a most remarkable way. And at the moment, we've been there for about 5 years now, and we're just building a new hall. We moved onto the site in order to build a new hall, and we've only just got round to it. We have the dubious honour of owning the house where J.K. Rowling was born. She was born in Yate, the writer of the Harry Potter series, and the site that we bought had a little hospital on where she was born, and a physio practice, which we've turned into our church. But churches, and so just outside now, there's diggers, and concrete was poured yesterday, and it's quite exciting. And we'll have a new hall to double our capacity next summer, God willing. But church is people and not buildings. So let me just introduce you to two people to encourage you. First one's called Mike. So I joined the church almost 15 years ago, and about the same time that I joined, Mike left. Now, I don't know if there was any connection with that. I don't think there was. Mike had been at the church a couple of years, and he'd come in the first place. He'd been in quite sad. He'd lost his dad, started drinking, and he'd gone to his GP, and his GP had suggested, why don't you start going to church? GP was a member with us. And so he came along for a couple of years and decided that he wasn't good enough for church. So as I was, I wasn't listening obviously too well to what was being said, but as I joined, he left. Well, you know how it is. People come, don't they, through your door, and they hang around for a while, and you've got hopes, and then they leave, and you think, well, there we are. That was that, and it hasn't turned into anything, and maybe God will, maybe we've been a step on the road. Well, a couple of years ago, Mike was back. And he'd been watching the God Channel, which I'm not enthusiastic to recommend, but he'd been watching the God Channel, and he saw something on there about grace. And in God's providence, it really gripped him. And he realised you didn't need to be good to go to church. And he came to understand grace. And so he was back in church with himself and his wife, Julie. And they just come in the evenings because he works as the sort of caretaker in the shopping centre, and she is in the cafe in Tesco's, and they have to work on Sundays, much as they wish they weren't. So he was there on Sunday evenings, and I started a little seekers group. I thought there was someone who wanted to come along, so I thought, well, I'll lead one. And Mike and Julie also came along. And as I listened to his answers, as we were looking at scripture and talking, I thought, you're not a seeker, you're a believer. God's converted you. And so not long after, Mike was baptised. And then Julie didn't want to be baptised because she said she was worried about water. And we were quite pleased about that because we were worried about Julie. We didn't think she was yet saved. But this past year, Julie herself has come to faith. She said, I never realised I was a sinner. Mike was the one who'd got in trouble, and she was the steady, reliable, God-believing one. And yet she came to see that she too needed a saviour. So that's Mike and Julie. There's an encouragement. That's part of Grace Church 8. And then one other encouragement, and I hope that encourages you. Who knows who was in the church 10 years ago, who came for some months or even for some years, and you've lost sight of. Keep reminding them if you meet them around and about, say, we'd love to see you back again. That's what happened to Mike, one of our faithful ladies, when she was in the shopping centre. Said, we'd love to see you back, Mike. And God heard that to prayer and blessed that witness. One other person in the church that I could introduce you to is Charlie. Charlie was prayed for since he was born. Charlie grew up in the church, and so he'd been prayed for years and years and years. And Charlie's younger brother was converted, and Charlie's younger sister was converted, and Charlie's other younger sister was converted. In fact, we had a rush of our young people converted in 2012. We had a thrilling time of blessing, but Charlie wasn't. And Charlie seemed to be drifting away, not really interested. Got to 18, a very polite young man, came to church with his family, and yet, you know, the glazed look. So he wasn't there. He wasn't there because he wanted to be there. No trouble, but the world was pulling him as he went off to college, getting involved in that that side of things. And so this year was Charlie's last year on our Easter camp. He must have been almost 19 because he's 19 now. And or maybe he was 19 and shouldn't have been there, but he was. He was there on Easter camp for his last year. And he went on Easter camp. I think looking forward to being there with the young people, but having no interest spiritually. And he came back from Easter camp converted. And so we were praying for him on Easter camp. Around the Easter weekend, we were praying for him to be converted. And the thrill is that this summer, we were praying for Charlie on Beach Mission. And he'd gone on his first 2 weeks of Beach Mission with his faith. And so that's an encouragement too for those of you who have children or grandchildren. And you long, and perhaps others of their siblings are converted and they seem to be going away. Well, God hasn't, God still works and God's still here. So be encouraged to pray. Now we've got a young man, Gordon, and he was always part of praying for Charlie and Gordon. And so now we're just praying for Gordon. Well, we are praying for Charlie, but in very different ways. So if you ever remember, you know, you may think of what did that guy say at the anniversary. There was a name that stuck in my mind, Gordon. Lift up Gordon. We'd love to see Gordon. He's just starting at university in Bath, staying at home. And yet he's not yet a believer. His brother is. So many of our young people are, but not Gordon. And so we long that he would become part of the church. So there's Mike and Julie and Charlie, and there's lots of other stories. That's part of the church that I serve. Well, we're here to hear God's word, and as ever, we need God's help. So let's just bow our heads and ask that he would help us. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your grace and your goodness in the lives of people. Thank you for your goodness in the lives of your people here. Lord, thank you for your work in the church. Lord, Andrew spoke of sowing. We pray for reaping too. Lord, we thank you for encouragement, but we pray that all would blossom into fruit and clear professions of faith. Lord, thank you for Mike and Julie and Charlie and your work in their lives over these past couple of years. Lord, the thrill of seeing you at work and the transformation that you bring about. But Lord, we are coming now to hear from your word. And Lord, every time we do that, Lord, in one sense, we come very confidently, Lord, because it's objectively the word of the living God. Lord, sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, living and active. Lord, truth in our world of uncertainty and confusion and disappointment. Lord, we come to something that we can trust and rely on. Lord, so full of truth, so full of goodness, wholesomeness and instruction for us and comfort. And yet at the same time, Lord, we know that if it's to do us any good, you must bless it. Lord, we do not come complacently. Lord, I don't come complacently. Lord, you must take the weakness of a man and, Lord, wielding the words of the living God, do make them blessed to our souls, each of us. That's what we want. Lord, we long that we would meet with you, that we would encounter you here this afternoon. Lord, we know what the world thinks of us. Very little. Insignificant, dated, bigoted, and futureless. And Lord, we know that you have a very different view of your people. And we're delighted to be in your presence. We pray that we would delight you and that you would see fit to bless us and speak those words that we need to hear this afternoon. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in the Epistle to the Hebrews, page 804, if you've got a church Bible. Epistle to the Hebrews, and we're going to look at the beginning of chapter 3. So, this letter to the Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it. There are various suggestions, but we know he wrote it to a group of Hebrew Christians. We know that it was an early letter, the temple was still standing, he speaks about it. But as we read the letter, we also know that the people who received the letter the first time, the original recipients of this letter, were in a bad place. They were in a bad place. Now, they'd started so well. They'd received the light of the gospel. They'd tasted the heavenly gift in their midst. They'd experienced the work of the Holy Spirit. And they'd stood their ground in those early days. There was a great contest of suffering. They'd had lots of opposition and hostility, and yet they'd stood their ground. They'd kept going. And they'd supported those who'd borne the heavy end of it. They'd even had people who were imprisoned as a result of their turning to faith in Christ, and they'd been with them in that. They'd supported them in that. And when they lost out financially because of their newfound faith, when they were short in pocket, when there was more month at the end of the money because they were Christians, well, they joyfully accepted that. Rather than grumbling, rather than complaining, they'd accepted it because they knew that they had lasting treasure. They had something better. That everything they lost was more than outweighed by what they'd gained. And they'd worked really hard. And they'd shown their love for God by helping people, helping his people. And they'd really struggled against sin, the things in their lives that needed to change. They'd wrestled with that. They'd worked. They'd started so well. But now they were flagging. They were like those runners whose knees were tired and whose hands were hanging limp. They were limping along, and they weren't just limping along, they were ready to leave the course. They were ready, as it were, to walk off. Their Christian lives seemed to have stalled. I wonder if that's ever happened to you. I used to have a car which was decidedly unreliable, and sometimes when it stalled, it wouldn't start again. And I knew it just needed a little while. I knew it just needed sort of 5 minutes. The engine needed turning on, it needed to calm down. And yet when it happened in uncomfortable places, I remember once crossing the bridge into Wales, and I was taking a friend and I had to get him somewhere. And I don't know what it was. I was sort of paying through the counter and I stalled the car. I thought, oh dear. Now, fortunately, there was no one behind me. And I said to the lady, I said, look, just give us 5 minutes and we'll be off on our way. And lo and behold, that's what happened. But these folks had stalled. Their Christian lives had stalled. And in fact, they seemed to be going backwards rather than forwards. It wasn't just like me, stationary. It's as if they were starting to roll backwards. They were paying less attention. They were getting spiritually dull and lazy. Some of them had stopped coming to meetings altogether. And they were tempted to bitterness. They were tempted to bitterness towards each other. They were tempted to bitterness towards God. And that bitterness towards one another and towards God had left them wide open to all sorts of other temptations, as bitterness does. It left them over to sensual temptations. They're in a bad place. And maybe you can sympathise. Maybe you know all too well what it's like to be there, because you have been there. Because you are there. You know what it's like, don't we, to start well and yet to be flagging. What it's like to maybe be struggling, limping along. We know what it's like when bitterness rises up in our hearts towards God or towards others. We know how that leaves us open to temptations. What should they do? What should you do? What can you do when you get into that sort of place? What can you do for others when they get into that sort of place? Well, these verses give us four things. Four things to do when you feel like your Christian life has stalled, or when you feel like you're flagging, or when you feel weary and limp. And the first thing is this: remember who you are. Remember who you are. And that's where our writer starts in chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's where he starts with them. Your brothers and sisters, your family. And you're holy, that means you've been chosen by and set apart for God. You belong to him. That's what it means. Primarily, holy means that we belong to God, we're special to God. Now, that needs to work its way through in our lives in terms of holy lives, but it starts with belonging to God. God owns us. It's as if we've got his name on us. And so the writer reminds them that they are holy brothers and sisters. whatever ostracism they face from their Jewish community as a result of following the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever hostility they face from the wider world as a result of that, they were part of the family that matters. Part of the family that matters. And they mattered to the person who matters. They were holy brothers and sisters. And it's the same in verse 6. The beginning of verse 6. Christ has a son over his own house. Whose house we are. Whose household we are. We're part of Christ's household. We belong to him. And that was the first thing that they needed to remember. They were the people of God. And not only were they holy brothers, but they shared in a heavenly calling. They were partakers of the heavenly calling. It was heavenly in its origin. They'd been called from heaven. What an amazing thing to be called from heaven. Oh, people, don't they? They point their telescopes up at the sky in order to hear if there are signals, if there's something or someone out there. And yet every believer has been called from heaven. Great calling from God. But it's not just a heavenly calling because it's from heaven. It's a heavenly calling because it's to heaven. It's a call to heaven. Heaven was to be their destination. The new heavens and the new earth. To be with God forever and ever in his recreated Eden. And so they shared in a heavenly call, and each of them were partakers in that. They were all, that was the great thing that was true for them. They were in it together, partakers. They were sort of partners, like you would be in a business, or shareholders. They had this great future to look forward to. Remember who you are. That was the first thing that they needed to do. And this is a great high honour and a rich privilege. To be holy brothers and sisters, to be partakers of a heavenly calling, it's a high honour. It's a rich privilege. And it, yes, it carries with it weighty obligations, but the starting point is privilege. Remember who you are. And all of it was through Jesus there in verse 11 of chapter 2. Both he who sanctifies, the one who makes them holy, and those who are being sanctified, those who are made holy, are all of one. They're of the same stuff. They're of the same family. Jesus has done it all, verse 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It was all through Jesus that they were holy brothers and sisters, that they belonged to God. It was all through Jesus that they had a heavenly future to look forward to. Remember who you are. A couple of weeks ago, I was reading an article about ageism. In our society, I was reading about our society as a very negative view of older people as a drain on society. And what struck me was, and the article brought this out very helpfully, it was how many older people in our society have absorbed that view. They see themselves as a drain, as a burden. Now, similarly, our society has a very negative view of Christians. Bible-believing, gospel-loving, Jesus-following Christians, we're seen as irrelevant. We're seen as outdated. We're seen as dwindling and bigoted and pathetic. And it's easy for us to absorb that. It's easy for us to see ourselves the way the world sees us. And here and in everything, you must let the scripture shape your thinking. Remember who you are. You're holy brothers and sisters. You're sharers in a heavenly calling. That's what you need to bring to mind if you feel that you're struggling. So that's the first thing. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. And then secondly, remember who Jesus is. Remember who Jesus is. You know, when you get a visiting speaker, and you always, you know, I wonder what they're going to say. And you go and preach somewhere else and you think, well, I'm going to preach my sort of finest sermon, but it's basic stuff today, 101, not rocket science. And yet that's what we need, isn't it? Remember who you are. Remember who Jesus is. You see it there in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Now, It could just say, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Is that because, did you know there are a number of Jesuses in the Bible? I wonder if you knew that. But he's not saying the apostle and high priest of our confession to make sure we know which Jesus he's talking about. Because there could only be one Jesus that he would talk about like that. So why does he, as it were, clarify what he means when he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus? Well, clearly, the point is that we need to remember who Jesus is. Not just remember Jesus, but remember him in this capacity. Remember him in this sense. Who is this Jesus who we are to remember? Well, he is the apostle. Now, this is the only time when Jesus is called apostle in all of the New Testament. It's usually the 12 who are called apostles, but clearly they're only derivatively sent. You know, Jesus says, doesn't he, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. To be an apostle means to be someone who is sent with authority. And they were sent by Jesus, but Jesus was sent by his Father. He is the great sent one, the one who is sent from heaven. And even though apostle is only used of Jesus here, the idea of Jesus being the one whom the Father has sent is a big theme in the New Testament, and particularly in John's Gospel. Sent with a message, sent to reveal God. Remember Jesus, remember this one who has come from glory, this one who has come amongst us, this one who has come to show us who God is and to put us right with God. Remember Jesus, the apostle and high priest. What's a high priest? High priest was someone who stood between God and the people, someone who represented the people to God, someone who represented God to the people. He was the go-between. He was the link. He was the way in which people could come to God. We see it in chapter 2. In all things he had to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. That's not a word that you use often. Propitiation. It means that Jesus has turned away God's anger. God was rightly angry with you. God is angry with us because of our sin, all that we are and all that we are not and should be. God is rightly angry and yet Jesus has averted that anger. He's stood between God's anger and us and absorbed that anger on himself. That's what propitiation means. He has appeased God's anger. Now, we must never think of that in terms of God being the baddie and Jesus coming in and rescuing us, because the whole reason Jesus was there is because he was the apostle. He was the sent one. God sent him to deal with that anger. And yet, what a wonderful thing to consider how Jesus has absorbed, like that lightning rod, he has absorbed God's anger and God's judgment and God's punishment that we deserve, that you deserve, for your sins, that I deserve, for my sins, the things that I say, things that I think, things that I do, when we lose our temper with our loved ones, the thoughts that go through our minds, things that we wish we hadn't done, things that we're glad no one knows, that Jesus bore God's anger for those things. So remember him as the high priest who brings us to God, and remember him as the high priest of our confession, the one that we confess. At the heart of being a Christian is the confession of Jesus. The motto of the Christian is, Jesus is Lord. That's what it's all about. To be a Christian, Jesus is Lord, Lord and Saviour. Jesus is Lord, sent from God, High Priest. And just as we saw in the first point, society has its own view of Jesus. Now, ironically, sometimes that comes across as quite positive. Usually, society is positive about Jesus in order to be negative about the church. So they say, well, I believe in Jesus, but not the church, or they're positive about Jesus so they can be negative about Paul. So they might say Jesus is a great teacher. Jesus was a revolutionary. Jesus was a great example. People still like to have Jesus on board in terms of their thinking. But actually, there is an underlying contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that in two ways. You can see that in the way that his name is used so much. Our televisions, in our high streets, in our playgrounds, Jesus' name is misused, isn't it? That's for all people's fine words about a great teacher. They don't use other great teachers' names as a expression of surprise or as punctuation or as a term of anger or frustration, but they use Jesus's. That shows the underlying contempt of our society for Jesus Christ. And also, you can tell it by the embarrassment that people feel when his name is mentioned. People get embarrassed, don't they? When you talk about Jesus, they're not so bad about church. Church is okay, and my faith is okay. But you talk about Jesus, people get uncomfortable about that. It's right, is there? That's how people feel about him. Whatever they might claim, however they might fit him into their system and say positive things about him. And so they have a negative view of Jesus. But we are to remember who Jesus is. Like, we're to remember who we are. We're to remember who he really is. We're not to let the embarrassment and the contempt of our society rub off on us. Jesus is the most tremendous of people, most glorious of beings, most wonderful and kindly of saviours. And so if you're in a bad place, you need to remember who you are. And if you're in a bad place, and of course at an anniversary, and if you're in a great place, this is all good, isn't it? It's not just for those of you who might think, well, I'm not in the depths, and therefore it's not going to do me any good. But wherever you are. But I think sometimes we do get into worse places than we let on. I think we have a sort of facade sometimes in our dealings. I hope that's not entirely true of you, but that's sometimes how we are in church, isn't it? With our church faces on. And we use church words even when we're in a bad place inside. But if you are, if you're trying to help someone is, remember who you are and remember who Jesus is. Let scripture shape your thinking. So that's one, two. Number three, see how Jesus is better. See how Jesus is better. When we first moved when we moved to the building in Yates that I'm at now, I decided I was going to preach a new series. We're going to start from fresh. And so I preached through the book of Revelation. It's a great book. Do you know that's the book that the congregation most wants to hear preached and that preachers least want to preach? There was a survey, but the congregation got their way and we preached on the book of Revelation. You know, it's a worrying book. It's a big book and some people get nervous about it. But you know, you can sum up the whole book of Revelation in just two words. Jesus wins. That's the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. Well, you can sum up the whole book of Hebrews in three words. Jesus is better. That's what the book of Hebrews is about, the letter of Hebrews. Jesus is better. And so the third thing this afternoon is see how Jesus is better. That's the theme and summary of the whole book. If we'd have started at chapter 1, we'd have seen that Jesus is better than the angels. That was obviously a live issue for the first recipients. They were tending to put the angels up too high. And maybe Messiah was... Where did that... Well, Jesus is better than the angels. But from chapter 3 onwards, right really through the rest of the book, it's showing how Jesus is better than the Old Testament way of things. These were Jewish believers. And as a result of that, they rightly had a love, just as we should have for the Old Testament. But this was the way of doing things that they'd grown up with. And so the writer is showing that Jesus is better than the Old Testament way of things. Maybe his mention of the apostle and high priest and a heavenly call would turn the reader's thoughts to Moses. Moses is the one who was called from heaven and sent. Aaron was the high priest, the first high priest. Maybe their thoughts turned to Moses and Aaron. And so the writer decides that he needs to show them how Jesus is better. And now later in the letter, he was going to show in detail that Jesus was better than Aaron. Jesus was better than the Old Testament sacrificial system. But at this point, he takes the opportunity to show that Jesus is better than Moses, to compare Jesus and Moses. He wants to show how infinitely superior Jesus is to Moses, but he doesn't do so by denigrating Moses. He doesn't sort of knock Moses down, you know, to lift Jesus up. Not at all. He's very, very warm about Moses. He speaks of Jesus faithful to God, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. No one was greater in all the Old Testament than Moses. Think about Moses. Moses, who led the people from Egypt, who took on Pharaoh. Moses, who was the human source of the Torah, the instruction, the scriptures that God gave to his people. They came from Moses. Think of Moses as the intercessor who rescued Israel. When everything hung in the balance, when God was angry enough, as it were, to wipe out the nation, Moses prayed. God heard. Now, what does that remind us of? There we are. Moses pointing forward, as it were. And yet Moses, who was greater than Moses intellectually and morally, in his gifts and in his efforts, in his virtues and in his service for God's people, in his achievements and his legacy? Who can compare in all the Old Testament with Moses? Moses was faithful. That, in fact, is God's own assessment of Moses. Back in Numbers in chapter 12, he says, "Hear my words, God is speaking. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings." Moses, great man. And yet, not just that Moses was faithful. First of all, there's this comparison. Jesus too was faithful. Christ Jesus, who was faithful to God who appointed him, Jesus fully discharged his trust. Jesus came to teach and he taught. Jesus came to preach and he preached. Jesus came to die and he laid down his life and took it up again. Jesus faithfully discharged his trust. You know what Jesus says, don't you, on the night that he was to be betrayed, as he prays in that final great prayer that we have recorded. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And so there's the first point of comparison between Moses and Jesus, is that both of them were faithful. It's a point of similarity. But the main point which has been made here is how Jesus is better. See how Jesus is better. And then we have that in verse 3. "For this one, the Lord Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honour than the house." Moses was a servant in the house, but Jesus was the founder. Moses was one of God's people, but Jesus was the one who brings people to become God's people. Jesus is, he's not just a Moses, but he's an Abraham, the founding father of the nation. Moses was taken from the people and placed over them, over a family already in existence. But Jesus brings that family into existence through his saving work. But that reference to a builder probably echoes Zechariah's prophecy there. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. "Speak to the priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne." So Moses was merely a servant in God's house. But Christ is the builder of the house. And then verses 5 and 6 provide a double contrast. Moses was faithful as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, but Jesus is the son over God's house. He's superior to Moses in his status. He's superior to Moses in his authority. Moses looked forward, and yet Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the last word. He's the culmination. In the past, God spoke to his people through the prophets and in various times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. See how Jesus is better. Now, as I speak to you this afternoon, I don't think there'll be any of you here who attempted to go back to Old Testament religion. So from that point of view, I don't need to persuade you that Jesus is better than Moses. But you may need to be reminded that Jesus is better than something else or someone else. Better than popularity, better than security, better than self-fulfillment, better than the pursuit of stuff, better than fitting in with everyone and not being awkward. Jesus is better than all of those things. We need to see how he is. Better than building our treasures on this world, because they rust and fade and decay and you lose them anyway. Jesus is forever. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than any person that we might make as an idol, because Jesus is forever. You might make an idol of a person and they might let you down. And in the end, death parts us. Jesus is better. And you know, however close you are to anyone, there are some things that you wouldn't say to them. And there are some things about you that they would never understand. however closely you've been together, or however soulmates you feel yourself. And yet Jesus, there's nothing that you can't say to him. And there's nothing about you that he doesn't understand. Jesus is better. So when you're feeling low, when you're feeling down, when you're dragging your feet in your Christian life, remember who you are, that your family, Christ's family, holy brothers and sisters, you, that you're partakers of a heavenly calling, that you share in a call that's come to you from heaven, calling you to heaven. And remember who Jesus is. Remember he's the apostle sent from God, that he's the high priest between you and God, who's taking God's wrath on your behalf. That he's the one that you confess. And see how Jesus is better. When you're tempted to think Jesus something else, see how he's better. That's what you need to remind yourself. You need to look into. And then number four, remember who you are, remember who Jesus is, see how Jesus is better. And then number four, fix your thoughts on him. Fix your thoughts on him. Now you may be thinking, well, Phil, I don't think I've got the full deal this afternoon. You came to bring me 4 points, but three of them sounded very similar. You know, first one, remember who you are. But the second one was remember who Jesus is, and then see how Jesus is better, and now fix your thoughts on him. Are they really so very different? Point two, remember who Jesus is. In order to remember that, I need to think about him. And point three, see how Jesus is better. In order to see how he's better, I need to fix my thoughts on him. Or perhaps it needs underlining. Perhaps you need reminding. Perhaps the writer knew what he was doing when he underlined these things. Fix your thoughts on him. There needs to be an intentionality. It doesn't happen by accident. Fix your thoughts on him. Consider him. Give thoughtful attention to him. One writer puts it like this. Make the truth concerning Jesus as our apostle and high priest. Make that truth the subject of deep, habitual thought, in order that you might understand and believe it and respond accordingly in heart and action. Don't just have it tucked away in the back of your mind as something that you know is true. If you were to say, list 10 things about Jesus, well, you might not get apostle, because it's quite unusual, isn't it? But you would after today. You would if you're asked tonight. High priest probably comes up there, because it's a big theme in Hebrews. But don't just have it there as a tick list. And but give it your attention. Think about it. I wonder if it's our failure to do that that explains why we know and value and love and trust Jesus so little. We know him so little. We value him so little. We trust him so little. We love him so little because we don't fix our thoughts on him. We don't intentionally and purposefully and actually and tangibly think about him. Is that why we're rather influenced by external things? Those things that seem to grip our hearts and fill us. You know, something comes up, some project, some activity, and it seems to fill our horizons. And we're all about it. And if someone asks you about it, that's what you want to talk about. Or some family member, or some situation. Is it that we don't give thinking time, thought time, to our Lord Jesus Christ? We don't think about the truths about him. Fix your thoughts on him. You need to consider so that you might understand. You need to understand so that you might believe. You need to believe so that you might be transformed. This idea of fixing your thoughts upon Jesus, it's necessary to faith. You would never have believed in the first place if you hadn't fixed your thoughts on Jesus. And yet it's necessary for the continuing of faith. If you're going to keep trusting, you need to keep thinking about him. And it's necessary for the growth of faith. And the work of preachers, the work of your preacher, and any others of you who preach, is to put Jesus in people's thoughts. To help, because it's not something, the point is not, right, this is a task for each of you as individuals to go away and do. That'd be a great thing, that you each as individuals go away and fix your thoughts on Jesus. But that's something that you need to be encouraging yourself to do. We see it a bit later in verse 13 of chapter 3. Exhort one another daily while it's called today. Is today today? It's not yesterday, is it? That was Friday, and it's not tomorrow. That's Sunday. So today is today. And so if it's today, if ever you find yourself in the day which is today, then it's a good day for exhorting one another daily. So which days aren't good for that? They're all todays, aren't they? Any day you find yourself in is a today. Until we get to that day, and then it'll be too late. And we'll wish we've done more exhorting and encouraging one another. Exhort one another. So it's something for us to do together, and it's an anniversary. And that doesn't mean that you as an individual have come here and it's convenient to hear this message for you all to be in the same room. No, you're a body, a local manifestation of God's people. So together you need to fix your thoughts on him. You need to pray for Andrew to help you to do that in his ministry. And you need to be doing that, because it doesn't say make sure your leaders exhort you daily. Exhort one another daily. Fix your thoughts on him. What does that mean in practice? What does it mean in practice to fix your thoughts on him? We need to make it tangible and practical. Otherwise it remains as one of those Christian ideas which we can talk about but don't do. What does it mean in practice? Well, it means learning about him. Learning about him, learning about his person, learning about his teaching, learning about his work, reading the Bible, studying the Bible. If you've got a plan to do that, there's plenty to learn about him in these verses that we've read and in this letter through the Gospels. Jesus the high priest, Jesus the one we confess, Jesus the faithful one, Jesus the founder, Jesus the builder, Jesus the son, Jesus who is over God's house. You could think through them one at a time. You could pray through them. Sometimes that's the best way to consider, is to talk to God about what you've read and talk to God about what you've heard and talk to God about his son being the one who was sent from heaven and talk to God about his son being the one who bore your wrath, God's wrath in your place. Meditate, think over, so learn about him, then think over what you learn. Ponder it, meditate it. What does it mean to meditate? It doesn't mean turning off your mind, but it might mean turning off your notifications. Meditate if you're being beeped at all the time. And you don't need to know their status updates for the next half an hour when it's you and God thinking about Jesus. Do you? You learn to do that. Mindfulness is the big thing, isn't it? Well, this is what you need your mind full of. There's a certain sort of mindfulness, and it's mindful of Jesusness. You won't go wrong with that. Mindfulness, pros and cons, strengths and weaknesses, but mindful of Jesusness, you're on safe grounds. Think it, pray over it, and then use it. Fix on some particular aspect for a particular challenge, because all of you face challenges, don't you? You're all going to face challenges. Are you bewildered? Is there something that you can't work out? Some problem or challenge that you're facing? Consider Jesus as prophet. He's the one through whom God speaks. You're feeling guilty? Something you're ashamed of? Consider Jesus as high priest. The one who deals with your sin. Who's taken it all away. Disappointed? Disappointed with yourself? Disappointed with others? Think of Jesus as better. Do you see? Jesus is the answer to all of the things, and yet we need to see Jesus in his different capacities to help us in different situations. Bewildered, guilty, disappointed? You tempted? You weary? Think of Jesus as faithful. Faithful as an example to you, and faithful to win your salvation. Faithful, able to help you now by his Spirit. Feeling lonely? Feeling isolated? Think of Jesus as the founder of the household to which you belong. Jesus who is the son over the house and also your brother. Jesus who has made you holy, belonging to God, special, like no one else outside God's family in this world. You're feeling worthless? Consider Jesus as the one who makes you holy. One who makes you special to God. And so the receivers of this letter were in a bad place. They'd started so well, and now they were flagging. And they were like runners whose knees were tired, whose hands were hanging limp. They'd stalled. They were even going backwards. What should they do? And if you're in their situation, what should you do? Remember who you are. Remember who Jesus is. See how Jesus is better and fix your thoughts on him.